I'm going to read first 10 through 19, but I'm going to start in verse 8. We're going to go through clear through verse 19, but I'm going to start in verse 8 because that's the gives us some context of what we're talking about this morning. We're continuing that the longest answer that our Lord ever gave to the disciples to any question that was asked of him that we have recorded. And it was regarding when Jesus will return and what the signs would be. If you remember, they could see the temple and they could see the grandeur of the temple and how awesome it was. And the disciples commented on how awesome it was. And Jesus happened to say, yep, you know, you're going to see that thing come down. And they started asking him questions about that because that seemed inconceivable. And they thought that his return was going to be sometime in their lifetime. And we're going to see that theme carry through. They never quite get it in their heads until Jesus has risen. And even that time, we're going to see in Acts, they still kept asking him, now's the time? Is now the time? Is now the time? So they just kept thinking it was still going to happen during their lifetimes, that Jesus was going to come back again. So for context, we're going to begin in verse 8, even though we've already, we started covering that last week. So we'll take this through to verse 19 today. And once again, this mini sermon by Jesus is called the Olivet Discourse. If you ever hear that, they're referring to this passage right here. And let's remember who the audience is. Who's the audience? Who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples, the disciples. He wanted them to understand. You know, he wasn't telling them something that was vague, or he wasn't trying to be mysterious or hide things from them. He was trying to give them a straight answer. Because he wanted them to understand it. He wanted them to understand the answer. And anytime he answers something in a way that he wants the disciples to understand, then he wants us to understand, right? It's not like, you know, well, you're not going to know. You know, you won't know any of the nothing. You know, it wasn't a big mysterious soup sandwich. It was, you know, well, this is what's going to happen. This and this and this and this and these things are going to happen, and you're going to see this happen, and these things are going to start happening. He gave answers. What we have to remember is that they had been taught the widely accepted Jewish eschatology of the day, and that's what they kept tripping over. And namely, that was that the Messiah, during his first advent, the first time that he came, that time, whoever the Messiah was going to come as a conqueror. They didn't teach two advents, they taught one. So whoever the Messiah was going to show up. He was going to wipe out their enemies. He was going to wipe out the Romans. He was going to establish his earthly kingdom. That's what they thought was going to happen. But instead of that happening, Jesus comes down. Here we are back in Jerusalem, and Jesus chastised the Jewish people and their leadership and had nothing to say to the Romans. So everybody's standing around going, what is going on here? Like, he doesn't even care that there's Roman soldiers everywhere. The injustice, it's, you know, it's ridiculous. So by now, the disciples had figured out that it wasn't going the way that they were taught. They'd figured that out, but they were still trying to reconcile in their minds, so how can this be? How can this be? So Jesus is trying to prepare them for what will happen. This is going to happen. And that he'll be coming again. And the time between his advents is going to be marked by deception. Have we seen that? Lots of it. It's going to be marked by disasters, and it's going to be marked by a lot of distress, a lot of stress and a lot of anxiousness. And those things will continue to get worse until he comes back. You don't have to be a Christian to see the end coming, do you? I mean, you really don't. You shouldn't. In just a few short generations, we've developed all kinds of really cool ways to wipe out the entire population of the earth. You know, my great-grandparents would have thought, this is crazy that there would be one single way to wipe out the earth. And here, in a matter of just a couple of generations, we now have ways for, you know, just the right whack job to get a hold of the right weapon. And that's just a few generations. Try to imagine what it's going to be like in 20 years. So it seems to me that you don't have to be, you know, you don't have to think, well, only Christians believe in this crazy end of the world coming stuff. Listen to nighttime radio. Every guest is talking about the end of the world. It's just everybody believes it's kind of coming a different way. But, you know, it's either going to be a meteor or, you know, aliens or something is coming. Everybody talks about it, late night radio. Late night radio is a real interesting place, by the way. You'd think there'd be more choices in late night radio, but there isn't. Anyway, beginning in verse 8. Jesus said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." So, Jesus begins by kind of telling them, these are the things that are going to happen to you. You know, first he says, well, these things are going to happen. He kind of talks in generalities for us, for our sake. Then he kind of brings it back to the disciples and says, but before that happens, you guys are going to go through some real special kind of persecution. So he makes it very personal. And after that, after today, he gets into a lot more eschatology that we will then get into. So this is going to be fun. I'm going to pray again real quick just because we need it. Father, thank you so much for your word. We love it so, we hold it so dear, and we just thank you so much for it, Father. I'm just overwhelmed with joy and blessing that you have just poured out on us, Father, and we're so anxious for you to come back, and we're so excited for it. We thank you that you have given us answers and some signs and things to watch out for, and so that we know the time is near. And Father, you want us to be busy doing your work when you come back. We thank you for those things. We thank you for letting us be a part of your whole plan and how exciting that is. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Let it wash us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is what gives me kind of a lot of excitement and joy. I look around and I say to myself, okay, I don't know if it's going to be a solar flare or a meteor or whatever, you know, everybody thinks is coming, nuclear war, some kind of terrorist getting his thumb on the button. But that just tells me that Jesus is coming back soon, right? I mean, you look at this stuff and you go, well, Jesus is going to come back before anybody gets their finger on the button to wipe out all of humanity. So that makes me excited, because I can see that that is coming. So that tells me the time must be short. So let's see what Jesus had to say to his disciples when they asked him when he was coming back and how they would know the time is near. And he first said, "See that you're not led astray." Now, I love it. I think it's interesting that Jesus immediately leads with, here we go again with the false teachers. Here we go again with, everybody is going to be trying to lead you astray. Sadly, that seems to be not that difficult to do, right? Look around. I mean, my goodness. The church as a whole has been led astray, and it's so heartbreaking to see that. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. So we talked about this last week. We talked about false Christs. They've been around for centuries, ever since Jesus was crucified, and they have they've deceived a lot of people. We have to judge them by their fruit, right? Have to judge them by their fruit. That's what Jesus told us to do. And in verse 9, he says, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." So the first thing he says is that we will hear of wars and tumults. Have we had wars and tumults? What are tumults? Anybody know? The literal definition is loud, confused noises. So, a lot of racket. You're going to hear a lot of racket. That's what my grandma would have called it, racket. So, of course, we've had these things. We've had those wars become larger and more intense, right? As weaponry gets better, as armies grow, as there's more people, more stuff to worry about, kill each other over, I guess. And have those wars become larger and more intense? They have, haven't they? As time moves forward, they just keep getting more intense. Including all of the casualties. And it's funny, when you start looking up casualties of wars, I had never thought about this before. But what historians do, and I think it's fair, is, and they don't just count the soldiers who died on the battlefield. A lot of people die in a war. There's a lot of collateral damage. There's a lot of fallout from wars that kills many more people than just the soldiers who died on the battlefield. A lot of times wars caused famines. They caused other types of disasters, disease and starvation and all this kind of stuff that comes after the war. Before Jesus walked the earth, there was approximately 70 significant wars. And there were an estimated 50 major wars in the 1,000 years after Jesus was crucified, and 100 between AD 1000 and AD 1500. And there were 250 wars between 1500 and 1800, and 500 wars since 1800. So you can see they just keep increasing and getting more intense as time goes. Like I said, including the soldiers and civilians and famine and disease caused by the wars, we have some rough estimates by historians that are pretty mind-boggling. Just the American Civil War had about 650,000 casualties. And that one was pretty recent. Vietnam, 966,000. Korean War, 1.5 million. The Napoleonic Wars, 3.5 million. The 30 Years Wars, 3 million. The Chinese Civil War, 8 million. World War I, 17 million. The Taiping Rebellion, 10 million. The Mongol Conquest, 30 million. The Three Kingdoms Wars, which was the infighting between the various dynasties in China, 36 million. World War II, 60 million. And this is a very partial list, but when you start to research wars in history, you see that the death tolls for these wars just kept rising. They kept getting more intense, and the death tolls just become staggering. You just start looking at the numbers going, oh, holy cow. When we read Revelation, we see that the final battle of Armageddon is going to be the climax of that. The final battle of Armageddon is going to kill a quarter of the population. Just try to imagine that. A quarter of the population is going to be wiped out. You imagine how far-fetched that would have sounded in Jesus' day? How can one war wipe out a quarter of the population of the earth? Like they would not have been able to even really grasp that. How is that possible? How could we even get all of the soldiers in one place, right? But now here we are in our day and age, and we go, that's no problem. Push of a button, missiles are going all over the earth. I mean, that's not a problem at all. It's really interesting reading Revelation in light of the things that we know and what is now familiar to us, because now Revelation doesn't seem so. We go, oh yeah, let's see how that's going to happen. Yep, no problem. You can only imagine reading Revelation back then. So Revelation 6, 1 through 8 talks about, you might want to just stick a finger in Revelation. We're going to be bouncing back and forth between Revelation and Luke quite a bit. So Revelation 6, this is the opening of the seven seals. And John is, of course, talking about his vision here. He says, now I watched when the Lamb, this is Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. So this is Jesus returning, right? And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and with wild beasts of the earth. Revelation chapters 16 and 19 describe the final battle of the tribulation. This monstrous battle, led by three particularly vile and wretched demons. And they're going to be raging with death and pestilence, and they're going to suddenly and very abruptly be interrupted by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the battle will end in a slaughter with Jesus as the victor. That's going to be at the end of the tribulation. But it's not just wars. As Jesus said, there will also be tumults, or in the NASB, disturbances. That's a kind word for earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, diseases, famines, pandemics, and everything else that kills humans en masse, right? And there's a lot of stuff. The great earthquake in China in 1556 killed 830,000 people. Can you even imagine that? Another earthquake in China in 1920 killed 275,000 people. The 2004 Sumatra earthquake killed over 230,000 people. A 1923 earthquake in Kanto region of Japan killed over 140,000 people. Earthquakes in Sicily in 1908, Turkmenistan in 1948, and Japan in 1703 each killed over 100,000 people. And those earthquakes are going to seem like child's play compared to the earthquakes that will devastate the earth during the tribulation. It's fascinating, guy. I love studying for these sermons, and I never know quite how deep to get. But I mean, it's really fun to study what great earthquakes that are coming during the tribulation will do to the earth. And I got caught up all reading all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's going to change the landscape of what we know to be earth. You can't rattle the earth that hard and not expect, mountain ranges to turn into little humps. I mean, we're talking mass devastation and mass changes to what you recognize when you walk out and look around. The sixth seal judgment is going to unleash one of those earthquakes, and it says in Revelation 6, 12 through 14. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, when you get that kind of shaking and that kind of disturbance, the soot takes to the sky, right? And immediately just wipes out the sky. We've seen that with the fires in California, haven't we? I mean, it gets to where we can stare at the sun. I can remember looking at I thought it was the moon. I was like, that's the sun. And I was looking right at it. No problem, because I was looking through layers and layers of soot. And what do you suppose, what color was it? It's blood red. Isn't that interesting? It's blood red. those earthquakes will be so intense that it says in verses 15 through 17 that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" They're going to know who's behind it. And another earthquake will destroy one-tenth of the city of Jerusalem, it says in Revelation 11:13. Mass devastation. Also, did you notice in John's vision, he talked about sun became black as a full moon, like blood red, and the stars in the skies, stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds winter fruit shaken by a tree. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So the earthquake is going to cause the tectonic plates are going to immediately shift. Going to wipe out islands. Sea levels are going to change. It's not going to be just some rocking and rolling. We're going to, that was quite an earthquake, like, you know, we had when we were in Hawaii, or, you know, those of us who lived in L.A. during the L.A. earthquake. It's not going to be like that. Massive shaking. It's going to devastate the earth. It's hard to imagine, but it's hard to imagine nothing looking the same. But what else does Jesus say? How about Revelation 16, 18 through 20? Because the worst earthquake to ever strike the earth is described in Revelation 16, 18 through 20. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. So there you have it. Mountains as you know it will cease to exist. This earthquake is going to level mountain ranges. Now those mountains have to go somewhere. Like I said, I studied it very, I got really caught up in what that kind of devastation would look like and the things that it would lead to and all that kind of stuff. And you forget, you know, you read this stuff. It's so easy to read this stuff and go, "Ooh, a great earthquake. Ooh, wow. I've lived through big earthquakes before." Like, no, we're talking earthquake, you know. We're talking earthquake here. And that's not it. That's not all. That's just one of the things. What else does Jesus say here? How about plagues and famines? It's an interesting time we're in, huh? Just a little taste. Let's see if we can name a few of these plagues. Bubonic, right? The big one. Smallpox, typhus, measles, influenza, SARS, AIDS. You name it. And now we have COVID. Just the bubonic plague, also known as what? Black Death, wiped out an estimated one-third to one-half of Europe's population in the middle of the 14th century. Makes COVID-19 look like the sniffles. And that's just disease. That's just disease. There have been over 1,800 major famines in China alone that have killed millions of people. So these are all things, when Jesus was describing this stuff to the disciples, they wouldn't have even been able to imagine this kind of devastation. What about terrors, as Jesus said? What are some other things not specifically stated that would fit under terrors? How about fires? Are we kind of familiar with those? How about hurricanes? Have we seen some major devastation from hurricanes? Yeah, tsunamis. How about atomic weapons? Nuclear weapons. Nuclear accidents. We could go on and on, huh? With but all these things are in hindsight, so we forget that the disciples, if we started throwing these kind of numbers at the disciples and telling them about some of the things that were coming, they'd be like, are you kidding me? Those are huge numbers. Imagine telling the disciples during one of the wars that a flying thing is going to fly over and drop a weapon that's going to wipe out an entire city in a blink. Well, to them, that would have just been like, are you kidding me? And that's in our past. Now it's, you know, this and missiles are flying and entire nations are completely wiped out. What about signs from heaven? This is the exciting stuff that we always hear about, isn't it? According to Revelation, those signs from heaven are going to include heavenly bodies falling from the sky, such as meteors and comet showers. And that stuff's in Revelation 8. We'll go into that just a little bit. Large hail, blizzards. Did you guys see just recently the Delta airline? I think it was Delta. The airplane that, I mean, almost came down from that hailstorm. Did you see that? The front end of the plane was completely caved in. The windshields for the pilot's windshields were completely just shattered. What a horrific time to be on an airplane that would have been, huh? Pilots can't see. And I mean, you got to just think, I mean, keeps going, it's going to come through that windshield. And then you got real problems with, right, trying to fly an airplane while you're getting hit with softball-sized chunks of ice. I mean, that plane was this close to coming down from a hailstorm. Blizzards, lightning, tornadoes, thunderstorms. During the tribulation, those things as we say, on steroids, right, will all happen, plus more. And remember what we already read from Revelation 6, 12 through 14, but here's more. Here's Revelation 8, 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon. And I think this is always interesting because, like I said, you listen to this late night radio and talk about all people always talking about all these things that could happen at any moment and wipe out all these people on the earth. And then you start reading Revelation, you go, oh my gosh, I heard a dude on the radio talking about how easily that could happen. Solar flares and all this kind of interesting stuff. But a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. How about this prophecy from Joel 2:31? The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Oh, man. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And so when Jesus, as Jesus continues here in Luke, things will not get better. They're going to continue to get worse until the end. It's going to continue to get worse. It's going to continue to get more intense until the end. Verse 12, but before all this, so Jesus kind of gives them a big kind of sweeping overview. Things are going to get bad with all these different things. Things are going to get bad. And he's really talking about for us, right? But then he kind of turns the focus on the disciples. He says, but before all that happens, you guys are going to have your own stuff to worry about. Because before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So Jesus warns them about all these things, but then he basically says, yeah, but you won't be around for those things. And isn't it funny? Because this is one more time that they missed it. Because you're going to see that pretty much every time they interact with Jesus, they're like, is this the time? It's like, well, if it was, then Jesus was, you know, he missed the boat when he told you what was going to happen. He says basically to them, you're going to be martyrs for my name's sake. That must have caused great joy in the room. Before all these things, persecution will come. Unfortunately, it will happen in a matter of days for some of these guys, right? Actually, for all of them, it's going to happen in a matter of days, but true persecution is going to continue to dog them until they're all dead except John, right? And it's going to begin, if that wasn't bad enough, it's going to begin with their own people, the Jews, which up to this point they would have thought unimaginable. We're going to see all this come true immediately in Acts. The early church faced intense persecution, as you guys all know. They were brought before the brethren in the synagogues. They were flogged. They were jailed. They were beaten. They were tortured. They were martyred. I mean, you just barely get into Acts when the first martyr goes down, right? Who's that? Stephen. Not only would the Jews persecute them, but the Gentiles are going to persecute them as well, as we're going to see when Paul begins to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. As Christianity spread, so did persecution. If you want to read some really sobering writing, read the Book of Martyrs. If you have never read the Book of Martyrs, you should read the Book of Martyrs. Put it in the bathroom, do whatever you have to do. In fact, that's a good place for it because it's best read a couple of pages at a time. It's a lot to take in. It began with the Jews. It moved to the Romans and eventually to the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation and beyond, you know. Some of the worst persecution in Christian history, it has come at the hands of those who call themselves Christians. It's unfathomable, but you read the Book of Martyrs and it pretty much features cruelty to Christians by those who call themselves Christians. Christians have been tortured, martyred all over the world. You know, there are more Christians being killed today than in all of the rest of Christian history combined. It just keeps getting worse, and it keeps getting more intense. And you don't hear about it because according to the press, Christians are expendable. We're not newsworthy. It's always been that way. Don't expect it to change, folks. We're not going to get any sympathy from anybody real soon. It's going to keep getting worse. This warning of persecution would have shocked the disciples who, again, still thought he'd be setting up his earthly kingdom soon. The very next evening, during the Last Supper, which is going to be Thursday night, we're still on Wednesday here, they're going to be arguing over who's going to be elevated to the greatest honor in the kingdom. If you don't think that they have not heard the Lord, wait until we get to Thursday night. They still held to this notion that had been drilled into them for their entire lives, that Jesus is still going to set up his kingdom soon, very soon, within days, within maybe months, but it's coming. It was completely foreign to them that the Messiah would be killed and his followers persecuted. That was the farthest thing from their minds. They pictured him on a big throne and them sitting next to him, you know. Who gets to stand closest to him? That's what they're going to be arguing about within 24 hours. However, persecution has a purpose, doesn't it? Why does God allow such persecution of Christians? When does Christianity grow the most? Yeah, it grows the most during persecution because that's when the real church comes out. I guarantee when persecution breaks out for real in this country, I'm not talking about cancel culture, I'm talking about real persecution, and it will, you'll see how truly few actual Christians there are in this country. High, high 90 percentile of people who before that went to church every Sunday, I can promise you we're going to bail like that. They'll have no problem saying, nope, I deny him, no problem. I don't want anything to do with that. If that's going to get me killed, forget it, I'm out. And it's not going to take just the threat of being killed. They'll deny Jesus in a heartbeat just to prevent any kind of discomfort or being exiled or excluded from commerce or jailed. However, it is during those times when Christianity grows the most. Tertullian wrote, "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." And to ease the disciples' minds about what to say when they are brought before kings and courts, Jesus said, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." In Acts, again, we see that prophecy fulfilled right away, don't we? We see Peter and John. We see Paul standing before huge crowds of people, and the things that come out of their mouth is just like, wow, that's pretty awesome. Beyond Acts, we have words of martyrs as they face their executioners, proclaiming boldly the lordship of Jesus Christ and doing so in the most amazing ways. Up to and including Martin Luther, who wasn't martyred, but as he stood before the emperor and the general assembly of the Holy Roman Empire, he boldly declared, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. We need to pray every single day that that is our answer when somebody's asking us, well, what's it going to be? As these men and women found out, the persecution is for his name's sake. Your persecutors are going to want you to deny Jesus. It's all about Christ. It really has nothing to do with you. You're not that important. I'm not that important. It's all about denying him. When the second century bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, he was being threatened that they were going to burn him at the stake if he did not deny Christ. And even his own cohorts in the church were like, Polycarp, just deny him, okay? Please. No one wants to watch you burn at the stake. Can you imagine that? Basically, the church elders were like, dude, just deny him, please. Spare yourself. I mean, come on, man, you're 86 years old. Jesus will understand. Polycarp said, 80 and 6 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And so they burned him at the stake. All the details are in the Book of Martyrs if you ever get around to reading that book. Now, Jesus knew that the disciples would naturally worry at this point, knowing persecution was coming. They were worried about, would they be in danger of losing faith? How about losing their salvation? Being snuffed out by their enemies? Jesus answered that question, and this passage was used primarily as the beginning of the doctrine of secure and permanent salvation. This passage is really kind of the beginning of once saved, always saved. And the Westminster Confession of 1646 tried to put this issue at rest. Unfortunately, Christians still argue about it today, which is very sad. But this is right from the Westminster Confession of 1646. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Once saved, always saved, folks. Jesus said that not a single one of us will be snatched away from his hand. John 5:24, John 6:35-40, John 10:27-29, John 17:11. It's all over the epistles. Remember one thing that I heard John MacArthur say, I think when we were at one of the Shepherd's conferences, it always stuck with me. It's so funny, you get these nuggets in your life, right? People will say something, you're like, oh wow, that is really good, and it sticks with you. And it was something that he said, it was on the topic, every time we're down there and they do the Q&A session, somebody asks about, it seems like somebody always asks about that. And he said something that I will never forget. Somebody asked about the once saved, always saved, and John MacArthur said, and it was about, you know, can you lose your salvation? Can we lose our salvation? He said, if you can lose your salvation, you will. And I was like, oh my gosh, he's so right. Put that simply, it makes it all just make, I mean, for me, it just like settled it right then and there. And I was already a once saved, always saved, because I think that's very biblical. I don't know how you come to another conclusion, but he said it right there. If you have the power to lose your salvation, then you can guarantee you're gonna. Right? In other words, if it's up to our righteousness to keep our salvation, we're in deep trouble. Guaranteed. If it's up to us, we will lose it because we will not ever measure up. If we could measure up, if we could keep our own righteousness and our own works, there's no need for Jesus. See, you see how Satan just removes Jesus? All of these false doctrines, guys, removes Jesus and why he was sent here in the first place. You've got to think about the root of these wild doctrines that come down the pike that try to scare people and get people all Twitter-pated and cause the church to start fighting and all kinds of weird stuff. And when you get to the root of it, you realize, oh yeah, that doctrine's very satanic, isn't it? Yeah, because it removes Jesus from why he came and why he died. I don't stand in my own righteousness before God. Ever. So why is it up to your righteousness to keep your salvation? You better get rid of your righteousness right now. In your head, I mean. Because it doesn't exist. You got all your church friends faked out. You don't have him faked out. His blood makes us righteous. We stand before God because his blood makes us righteous. That's kind of important. Let's write that one down. Not our good works and deeds. If it's up to us, we're doomed. But those who endure to the end, those who keep the faith until the end of the race, they prove, we prove that we are his, right? Jesus said, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Those who trust in Christ endure to the end. In other words, those who persevere to the end prove that they were God's chosen to begin with. Those who leave, as John pointed out, were never with us. In other words, those who fall away, and every time this argument comes up of once saved, always saved, or can I lose my salvation, somebody always points to a friend. Yeah, well, I had a friend, you know, and we grew up in campus life together, and he said that he was a Christian and that he loved God. But then he found a girl that wasn't a Christian and decided she was more important than God, and he denounced God and left. What about him? That's a really easy answer, right? He was never saved. John says, if they leave us, in other words, the Christian fold, the Christian family, they were never with us. There's no, you know, falling away. Those who fall away were never true believers to begin with. Those who persevere no matter what comes their way and keep the faith of Jesus until death, they prove that they were given the gift of eternal life by the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus truly lives inside of them. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So come back next week. There is much more eschatology in Christ's answer, and you don't want to miss it. And now we're going to take communion, and I believe it's Alan's going to lead us through that. Is that right, Alan? While Alan's coming up here, the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.